And I asked them if everybody had ever heard of the Trinity. Has everybody here heard of the Trinity? Okay, so if I were to put you on the spot and ask, how would you define the Trinity? Or what things come to mind when you think of the Trinity? What would you say? Even if, you know, you think of, we call it the shield, you know. I might draw it out for you, but I'm not an artist. But when I mention the word Trinity, what comes to mind? You know, if somebody on the street asked you. Because if you talk with a Muslim or Jehovah's Witness, I guarantee you this is where they're going. They're going to ask you, why do you believe in the Trinity? What would you say? Of course, you can take them to scriptures. But before we get to scriptures, how would you explain that? Or say you go to India, where they believe in millions of gods. Oh, I'll just add Jesus, right? You believe in three gods? No, I believe in one God. What? So how would you succinctly unpack that? Hey, that's why you're teaching us. Don't ask us the questions. Perfect. That's all I was looking for. Sometimes I make it sound more difficult than it ought to be. There is one God in three persons. Okay, not three gods, one God, three persons. We'll look at all the fancy unworkings of that. But before we get into this, do understand, you know, when we studied right before the Trinity, we studied the knowability of God. He said that though God cannot be known comprehensively, he can be known truly. We will never truly comprehend the Trinity. Okay, and if somebody wants for you to explain it to them logically, you will never be able to. Never. All you can do is pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would open their eyes to see God, the Son, that they might come to know God, the Father. I said it last time when I was in the McDonald's 2 weeks ago, talking with some Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses. There's nothing new under the sun. It's Arianism repackaged. You know, I took them through scripture after scripture after scripture. And I said to them, do you need to be born again to be saved under your system? And they said, no, only the 144,000 are born again. And the last thing I left him to think about is, perhaps the reason you have never come to believe that Jesus Christ is God is because you have never been born again. So Jesus said to Nicodemus. That's the whole dilemma. If you read John 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, even 11, the problem is that people do not see Christ aright. Nicodemus saw him merely as a rabbi. The woman at the well before God sovereignly opened her eyes saw him merely as a prophet. Remember? I perceive that you are a prophet. Even the man whose eyes were opened, who is this that healed you? And you just keep going through, even in John 8. They did not understand that Jesus was I am. You know, even when he's raised and stuff, they didn't get it. And so I said to this man, I said, the reason why you don't understand that Jesus Christ is God is clearly as it is explicated in scriptures. It's not just a few hidden verses here and there that you need to know Greek or Hebrew to understand. It's everywhere. Because God is everywhere. And God is triune. God is Trinity. And I said, you need to be born again before you see the kingdom of God. And Jesus says that the kingdom of God was in the midst of the Pharisees. To see Christ is to see the kingdom. And you'll never see Christ aright until you've been born again. Anyways, there was the first rabbit trail. Let's try to stick to the notes. Rather than following most systematic theology books, which work through God's attributes, one of which, him being triune, I've decided to begin with the Trinity before the attributes. And there's a reason for that. Because Trinity is not an attribute of God, it is the essence of God. Okay, so we can work through his omnipotence and his omniscience and his holiness and his justice. Okay, and he is all those things. But those are attributes. I want to look at the essence of God, the character of God, the personhood of God. You won't be saved by knowing that God is holy. You will only be saved by knowing God. Right? His holiness is an attribute. Trinity is his essence. It's his being. It's, as the Greek father said, his ousia, which comes from the Greek word to be. And this is who God is. It's not just what he does or how he acts. It's who he is. It's his very essence. Okay? And so we're not just looking at what kinds of things he does, how he acts. We're looking first and foremost at who he is, that he is a personal and relational God. That's very important for us to understand. A lot of people think Christianity is just merely ascribing to creeds, right? Can you say the Apostles' Creed? Ooh, you're Reformed? What creeds do you believe? You're not saved by knowing about God. God is inherently relational. That's the glorious thing about our God. Look at all the false gods. When you go to India, they're always and forever offering sacrifices, hoping that this something out there might have pity and look upon them. The God that we worship, He is personal and He's relational. And we know that He's relational because He's triune. The only way for God to be relational and not triune is to have an eternal creation, which destroys Genesis. Okay. So put another way, we're starting with who God is before looking at what God is. And the unfolding picture that the scriptures give us is that the only true and living God, Yahweh, is triune. Now, when I say Yahweh, does everybody know what I'm talking about, or more specific, who I'm talking about? In our English Bibles, we don't see that word Yahweh. You're like, wait a minute, who is this Yahweh? It's the most glorious name given to God. And you know, in the Old Testament, name was not just, you know, like Noni or Lazar. It wasn't just like, hey, you as opposed to you, come here and make me a sandwich. Right? We just use a name to differentiate one from another. Right? Samantha, you come here. Elisha, get to your room. Right? But in the Hebrew understanding of name, it was who a person is. Okay? And we're going to look at it maybe in Judges, when Manoah, you remember his wife, sees the angel of the Lord and she's foretold she's going to have a supernatural birth. Manoah says, what is your name? And it's not like he's just asking, you know, what does it say on your passport? What is it? Who are you? What is it to you that my name is beautiful? Isn't that great? That's one of the names of God. Beautiful. And so the name of Yahweh is who He is. And it comes actually out of the book of Exodus. It's used before Exodus, but it's revealed to us through Moses. Remember when Moses is called at the burning bush? And he's given his commission. And he's going to be the deliverer, the redeemer, if you will, of God's people who are in bondage in Egypt. And he says, who am I going to tell these people? Who is the one who sent me? Anybody know? I am. Okay. And this is where talked to this Muslim guy on Friday and just drove me nuts. He said he knew Hebrew, but he didn't. Well, he said he did. But Yahweh, in Hebrew, really, there's no vowels. So it's like a breath. But it comes from the Hebrew word Yahah, which means to be. I am. And so that's where Yahweh comes from. Yahah, Yahweh. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And that's not just his name that would be on, you know, on his passport. But this is who he is. He's the self-existent one. He's the one who has been, is, and forever will be. The Alpha, the Omega, the I am. The first, the last. All those names picked up in the book of Revelation, actually. And it's the covenant name. It's the relational name by which God reveals himself and relates to his covenant people. At my grandma's funeral, I was angry because they read Psalm 23. And because in the Lutheran tradition that I didn't grow up and I went to church once or twice a year, maybe. But they say you're saved by your baptism. They really do. Not all Lutherans, but the liberal denomination that I grew up in. And so at my grandma's funeral, they read Psalm 23 and all of my cousins, I know they're all pagans by the way they live and the way they talk and the fact that they're blaspheming Jesus right afterwards. Yahweh is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And you lose the richness of that psalm if you don't understand. Who's your shepherd? Oh, the Lord. Oh, you mean like a Lord or a master? No, I am. This intimate, relational God who has entered into covenant and he's revealed himself to me personally. Not just as a proposition or as a bunch of facts to be, you know, believed or adhered to. This is the God who draws near, the God who is loving, who enters into a loving relationship with people. So this is who Yahweh is. And please don't fall prey to thinking, well, God the Father is Yahweh. And then the Son. No, if you study the scriptures, all three members of the Trinity are called Yahweh. Father is Yahweh, the Son, according to Philippians 2. The name that is given above every name? It's Jesus. No, read the text. It's the Lord. Jesus is given the name that is above it, the Lord. And even in 2 Corinthians, now the Spirit is the Lord. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So it makes sense that if all three members are God, and God is Yahweh, then you're going to see Father and Son, and Spirit is Yahweh. Which is why when Jesus says in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am, the Jews knew exactly what he was claiming. He wasn't saying that I'm a messenger of God. He's claiming to be Yahweh, which, of course, caused them to look for some stones and throw at him. Okay, so when you hear the name Yahweh, or in the English, it's all caps, L-O-R-D. Okay, look, it's very important, because we're going to, if you look at Psalm 8, now I'm forgetting it. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There's two different uses of the name Lord. One is Yahweh, all caps. The next is Adonai, which really does mean Lord. You can just look, you know, if I start boring you, look in Psalm 8:1. O Lord, caps, O Lord, just capital L. How majestic is your name in all the earth. So, O covenantly faithful, intimate, relational God, our King, our Lord, how majestic is your name. So, remember that. I never want us to just have a cold, distant, impersonal relationship with God. I said it on Friday when I was preaching. You must have a relationship with this God to be saved. You must. It's not just, accruing a whole bunch of facts. I don't want systematic theology to just make you smarter. But, you know, as Tony said even on Friday, that our head shouldn't expand while our hearts shrink. Really, if we understand who God is, our hearts should just soar and just flow with joy and love and peace and every good thing that we have in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, so the unfolding picture that Scripture gives us is that the only true and living God, Yahweh, is triune. That is, God is one, and yet God is three. He is one in essence or substance, but has three persons. Okay, if you want me to explain it to you, I can't. I can't. This is where we walk by faith. This is why we study the doctrine of Scripture first. Scripture is the authority, not my reason. I don't understand how it is that God came into this world in Christ. I don't understand that. That's called the hypostatic union. I can't explain how Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. I can't explain that. And I can't explain how when that Son of God, who is fully man, hung on a cross, took my sins. I can't explain that. This is why we have to be reformed in our understanding. 1 Corinthians 2. I said it when we went through the doctrine of Scripture. It's one of the most important passages you will ever know. What no eye has seen. He's not talking about heaven. Please, John MacArthur, it just irks me when he says, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and entered in the heart of man. That's maybe. But if you read the context, he's talking about the knowability of God. And you will never know God truly, unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. What no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no has entered into the heart of man. These things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. So that's the only way I can explain to you the Trinity. Is have the Holy Spirit tell you that this is God's Word. And there's no errors in it. And it's true. Though in an inexplicably confusing way, God is one, and yet He is revealed as Father and Son and Spirit. And we're going to look into maybe some of the heresies. He's not the Father in the Old Testament and the Son in the New Testament and the Spirit post-Pentecost. No, He's always Father and Son and Spirit. Always. For eternity. Forever. Okay? Because there's some people who call themselves Christians. We actually had that African fellow come in about 6 weeks ago. And he was a oneness Pentecostalist. Which is basically a modalist. Which says that there's one God, but He has three different masks. He has three modes. But He's never Father and Son and Spirit at the same time. To which I asked him, who was Jesus crying out to on the cross? Okay, so the Scriptures don't explain the Trinity so much as proclaim it. And I've never read so many books on something in my life. I read like all my systematic theologies, and they're like the Trinity's the biggest. In all of them. That's why I'm so above my head in this. But one, I think it was either Robert Raymond. Or. I think it was him. Or was it John Frame? Anyways, one of them, they said one of the greatest proofs for the Trinity is that Paul actually doesn't give us a systematic doctrine because he assumed that believers already believed in it. You don't have to explain to people who already believe in it why who God is. And I thought that was quite interesting. Just like he doesn't, you know, like, why didn't Jesus come in? Because the Muslims, when you talk to them, they say, give me a scripture where Jesus says, I am God, worship me. Muslims say that to you. If you talk to a Muslim and they're a little bit schooled, you know, in debates, they will ask you that exact question. Where does Jesus say, I am God, now worship me? He doesn't. But it's everywhere assumed. Before Abraham was, I am. The Son of Man is coming back on the clouds of glory. If you understood Daniel 7, you know that's ascription to deity alone. Anyways, another rabbit trail. But the scriptures don't explain the Trinity so much as declare it. And you must accept that by faith. Right? I talked to the J-Dubs, and they said, show me where Trinity is in the Bible. I said, that word isn't in the Bible. But everywhere is it clear that there is a divine Father, a divine Son, and a divine Spirit. All three are God, and all three coexist together at the same time. Not three gods, one God. I quote the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is Echad. Adam and his wife will become. We'll look at that after. The Word of God is replete and overflowing with sufficient support of this glorious doctrine. So don't think I'm just going to be kind of proof texting or taking some stuff out of context. The doctrine of the Trinity is progressively revealed in Scripture. And this is where biblical theology is so important. If you've never heard of the book God's Big Picture, put it on your Christmas list and get it for the one you love. Sharon knows. I think we even have a copy or two in the library. It's fantastic. And what the doctrine of biblical theology espouses is that things start and then are progressively unfolded, progressively unveiled, progressively unpacked for us as Scripture progresses. Okay, and so we see from Genesis that there are all these shadows and pictures and types, and they're clearly laid out for us when Jesus Christ enters onto the scene in his baptism. Okay, so nowhere in the Old Testament does it say Jesus Christ is God. But there are plenty of clues that say that this God is, there's a not many gods, but there's a plurality within the Godhead. Okay, and so the best way that I learned about this understanding is think of when we were in biblical theology, my professor wrote a book called From Acorn to Oak. Okay, but you could even say that even from embryo to living being. Okay, so let's just start with an acorn. It has all the information. Yes.
Who's the author of the book?
Vaughn Roberts, V-A-U-G-H-N Roberts. Fantastic book, and it starts you out with Genesis, and it lays out all these major themes, and it will help you understand the unfolding picture of Scripture. So when you're reading like Isaiah or some of these, you know, obscure books, you're like, what in the world? But if you have this grid, this framework of God's unveiling of this plan to save a people for himself in Christ, you'll understand the Scriptures. And the Old Testament will explode. Like, you will love reading. Well, I'm hoping you do. But you will read the Old Testament and you will see Christ everywhere. Like, I mean, everywhere. You know, trust me, the book of Chronicles, you will glory in all of those names. Because you will understand that it was through this seed of Eve that the Messiah would come. And so that's why the Jews were so meticulous in following these toledotes or these genealogies. They wanted to be traced back to Eve. And that's why in this always tracing, who are the Levites? Who are the kings of Judah? And I always tell the Mormons, I don't have to do my genealogies. I'm in Christ. And in Luke chapter 3, it says all these things, son of Abraham, son of Adam, Son of God. Luke knew what he was doing. Again, another rabbit trail. But it's Vaughn Roberts' book, God's Big Picture. Fantastic. You can never go wrong. But with this acorn, it's got within it all of the DNA necessary to become that tree. But, you know, so you plant that acorn and then it sprouts up. Is it any less of an oak when it's an acorn? No, it hasn't had time to unfold or to grow. And we would say that even about the wickedness of abortion. Right? Does the baby become a human at 6 weeks or 6 months or once its head's out the canal? No. From the moment of conception, that baby is a human being. It has everything in it to become what it is. And it's the same with Scripture, that we have, as it were, in the Old Testament, these acorns, and then it's slowly growing up into a sapling. And then by the time you get to the New Testament, I can see now what kind of fruit tree it is. And it's all pointing to Christ. Okay, so the best illustration is given by a man named B.B. Warfield. And since I don't have my systematic theology book, I don't have it quoted in its entirety. I was going to bring it. But I will paraphrase the quote. He said that the Trinity, as it were, is in the Old Testament. And it's revealed more clearly as we move to the New Testament. He said, it's like just think of your dirty house. Think of my dirty house. And if the lights are off, you can't see all those Legos on the floor and all of those toys and, you know, whatever the kids slopped off the table. You can't see it, but are they there? You better believe it, because if I step on one of those suckers at night, I can feel it. And he says that as you progress through Scripture, it's like, you know those dimmer switches? You slowly begin to see things a little more clearly the more light is shining upon it. And so by turning the light on, it doesn't make something appear. It just reveals that something that has always been there is now visible. He says that's how it works with the doctrine of the Trinity. As you move from the old into the new, that God is progressively, as it were, turning that dimmer switch on. He's making the room brighter so that what was always there is now seen for what it is. And God has always, he didn't become triune when Christ came. He's always been God. I am that I am. And I am is triune. There's never been a time when God hasn't been triune. And yet in his inscrutable ways, Romans 11, he saw fit to reveal himself most clearly in the coming of Christ. And it's only in Christ that we can fully see that God is triune. Okay, so we're going to look at the partial revelation, and we're just going to start here in Genesis 1, I guess. Partial revelation in the Old Testament. The triune nature of God, though more explicitly explicated in the New Testament, is not relegated only to the New Testament. As Grudem says, if God has eternally existed as three persons, it would be surprising to find no indications of that in the Old Testament. Okay? So, I see that actually in the very first verse of the Bible. Now, liberals aren't going to like this. They're going to say, no, you can't say that. But can someone just read? Just the first verse of Genesis. Literally the name of the book, if you love little tidbits and facts. It's in the beginning. Hebrews wouldn't, like a Jew wouldn't say, turn to Genesis. They'd say, turn to in the beginning. It's the first word of every book. So, anyways, anyone want to read that short little verse? We should all know it.
In the beginning, God created the heavens.
Perfect. Okay. Now, you've probably heard this argument. And if you have, just bear with me, and perhaps you haven't, this isn't clear. Because, like, where's the Trinity there? It just says God. In the English, it's God. In the Hebrew, it's plural. Elohim. Okay, and if anyone's ever studied Hebrew, if you want to make something plural, more than two, actually, it's im. Okay, because in Hebrew, there's a singular, and there's a double or a dual, and then there's a plural. Okay, so it's not even two, but it's im. And the liberals don't like this. I have in my footnotes some of their arguments. They'll say, you know, in the beginning, Elohim.
So what do the Jews say in response to that? Do they know they're Hebrew?
Yep.
So what do they say to the plural Elohim?
That was a perfect segue. Contrary to what I have here, linguists, but let's just say here, Jews now, this is not a Strawman verse. Some say it's a plural of intensity. Okay, so I'm not going to curse, but the Hebrew word for blood is dam. The plural is damim, bloods. And so when it says that someone is a man of bloodshed, it says literally in the Hebrew, he's a man of bloods. But it's an intensity of plural, right? So that's how the Hebrews would emphasize things. We have bold and underlining in all caps. And so it is true that in the Hebrew, if you want to intensify something, you pluralize it. Okay? So they could say, yeah, this is just a plural of intensity, saying, you know, this is the supreme God or the ultimate God. And there's some truth to that. There really is. However, as Grudem says there in my notes, it says, nowhere do you ever see this used with other designations of who God is. You know, Lord of Hosts, El Elyon, all that, right? And so you're just saying for this, this is the only exception. Doesn't seem consistent. All the other attributes like that would be singular. And so when we're seeing who God is, we would say that perhaps already from the very beginning, Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is hinting at it's not just some solitary, lonely God, but rather this God is comprised of a Godhead. It's even more clearly, still same chapter. Can someone read verse 26? Okay, because I am not trying to bypass your answer, Cam. Well, verse 26 will help with it. Can you read it, Cam?
And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all every creeping thing that creeps on the earth."
Perfect. Okay, so what we see here then, it says, then God, Elohim, plural, said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image, after our, plural, likeness. Now, plural's not in the original, but you see I'm just emphasizing that, right? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then the Jew will say, well, this is what's called a plural of majesty. We learned this in Hebrew too. You know, the queen is giving a command. She says, okay, we have decided to impose a tax on you, which really means I have decided to impose a tax on you. Unfortunately, as Grudem also notes, in Hebrew there are no other examples of a monarch using plural verbs or plural pronouns of himself in such a plural of majesty. So this suggestion has no evidence. So the liberals are going to say, oh, it's a plural of intensity or it's a plural of majesty, but there's no evidence. Not for Elohim anyways. Okay, so it sounds like it's so simple, and all the linguists and all the liberals say, oh, that's just too easy. Okay, and I put a little footnote in here. Has anyone ever heard of Occam's razor? It's a philosophical term. And here's the definition of it in layman's terms. The simplest answer or suggestion is often the correct one. It requires the least amount of assumptions. And so this is just simple. A plural noun. Let us. Elohim, plural. Maybe it's just that simple. Maybe you don't need to be a Hebrew linguist. And blah, 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 blah. Maybe perhaps already that's the first acorn God reveals in the very first verse of the book. That's Elohim. Now he's going to let us know this Elohim is Yahweh and all those other attributes right off the bat. I really believe this. Not because I'm a narrow-minded fundamentalist. I'm not saying I'm a Hebrew scholar, but I know a little bit. And I think it's just as simple as it is. In the beginning, Elohim. Plural. God created. And he said, let us. Oh, maybe he's talking to the angels. Where do you ever find in the Bible that man is made in the image of angels? Right? He's made lower than the angels. Hebrews 8. Psalm 8, Hebrews 1. Right? But we're always made in the image of God. Very clear. You see in Ephesians 4, when Christ saves us, we're not remade into the image of angels. We're made into the likeness, the image of God, Ephesians 4:24. In righteousness and holiness of truth. Or as Eve says, true righteousness and holiness. Okay, so it probably is just that simple. It's not a plural of intensity. Might be a bit. It's not a plural of majesty. It's not God talking to the angels. Because not only are we not made in the image of angels, but the Bible also shows nowhere that angels create. Read Isaiah. God's always differentiating himself from the false gods by the fact that he alone is creator. And God nowhere in the scriptures attributes creation to angels. So we just fundamentalists, as it were, we take the Bible literally. As it's meant to be interpreted. And I think it's just as clear as it is. Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:26. We see the acorn of the plurality of God. So it's good that it's God in singular. Like it's not gods. In the beginning, gods said. So it's good in the English that it's a singular. But the singular God has a plurality inherently within him. And of course we know that is Father, Son, That's fair. Let me just read you three more, and then we'll close. The best explanation of these verses in Genesis 1 is that there is a plurality of persons in God himself. Okay? Though we are not told explicitly how many persons there are, I would argue more than two, though, because of the Hebrew language, there is more than one. Okay? And it's not until you get to the New Testament that you understand that it's three in one. Okay? Genesis 3:22. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. I have another footnote. That word yadah is not just to know about, but it's to determine. And nowhere in the Bible do angels determine what is good and evil. Right? He's become like one of us. And the Jew will say, oh, he's become like the heavenly council, right? Psalm 82, there's God and he's got his angels. And God's just talking with the angels here. No. If they knew their scriptures, they would understand nowhere. Nor do angels have this kind of ability or given this kind of gift. Right? Angels are made in the image of God. We are. And we had the ability to know good and evil, either through sin like that or trust. And Adam and Eve rather chose to sin than to trust. God says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And the us cannot be angels. Chapter 11, 7. Here's man living in sin, building his little tower up to the heavens. Come, let us go down. And finally, Isaiah 6, 8, and we'll close here. Whom shall I, singular, send, and who will go for us? And if you read John 12, this is your homework, who does John say Isaiah saw in that vision? Christ in his glory. It's so glorious. The Trinity is just... So if you understand this big picture, you start reading these Old Testament passages and you say, oh, you know, the God who creates is not just some amorphous... No, the God who creates is Father and Son and Spirit. And that's why we spent last week looking at the fact that he creates over the effulgence, the overflow of this love and this satisfaction and this joy and this creativity. And within the triune God, there's just this infinite abundance. And out of the overflow, he creates. Now I see. So now when you're reading, in the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God as Father and Son and Spirit created. And the New Testament makes it clear. The Father speaks, right? The Father creates. Wait a minute, but the Father creates through, right? John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word was with God, and then he says he created, and there is nothing that was made that was not made through him. Right? All things were made through him. And yet, the Spirit is also given that status as well. So, like, which one? Is it Father or Son or Spirit who created? Yes! God created! And all three persons were intimately agreed, and all three created, just like all three saves. Who saves? Father or Son or Spirit? God saves. The Father elects, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. It's glorious. We have to close, otherwise we're going to be late. But whom shall I, singular, send, and who will go for us? We'll look at some more passages next week. God willing, I'll send you the notes so you can follow along and I won't confuse you. But the God whom we worship, when we're singing songs to God, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Remember, praise Father and Son and Holy Ghost. Right? We have a triune God. The true and the living God is infinitely and intimately personal. And I would ask you, okay, do you have a relationship with this God? The God who is relational saves for relation. He doesn't need our relation, but we're incorporated into that triune relation in Christ. And so do you know God in Christ? There's no way. I said it on Friday. You will never know God outside of Christ, which is why we must preach him. Do you know him? Do you know him intimately? Can you call him Father by the Spirit? I pray that you can. Father, we pray. This was long, heavy. We pray for the Spirit to make these things as clear as possible and that our hearts might overflow with worship, that we might praise you, the God from whom all blessings flow, as Father and Son and Holy Ghost. God, please work in us. And as we go now to worship you in the auditorium, oh God, reveal yourself even more fully to us by the Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, you have 5 minutes.